So our reading today is taken from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 to 16. And those of you who know I have a track record, this is actually the verse. So Isaiah 7, verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. Ask for a sign from the Lord your God. It can be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz replied, I will not ask. I will not test the Lord. Isaiah said, Listen, House of David, is it not enough for you to try the patience of men? Would you also try the patience of my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. By the time he learns to reject what is bad and choose what is good, he will be eating curds and honey. For before the boy knows to reject what is bad and choose what is good, the land of the two kings you dread will be abandoned. Thanks be to God for his word. Sandy.
Good morning. It's good to be here again. Before we get into God's word, please allow me a moment to thank you all for praying for me and for our family over the last month or a bit. Thank you for everyone who helped out in practical ways, for those of you that visited while I was in hospital or home, and for every text message or call or email or normal message and for every prayer that you prayed. It was an overwhelming time of experiencing the joy of being in family, especially for someone like me who's far away from my biological family and friends who I grew up with for many years. It was a good experience of knowing the love of God through his church, through his family, and to know that we are adopted into such a wonderful, wonderful thing called the family of God. So thank you all so much for that. And it's good to be here this morning and sharing God's word with you again. My voice is a bit coldy because I had a cold this week. Just for added fun, I think God threw that in. But we'll get through it. I've told Keith, in case I start to get a bit weak, to just pump up the volume. I'll try to get the words out. Let me pray for us before we look into God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your presence here. We thank you, Father, that, like the song said, come all you unfaithful. We thank you that is all of us over here. None of us are fully faithful 100% of the time to you. We are all sinners, just in varying degrees and in different ways. But we thank you that the invitation is to come, to hear your word. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the strength to respond to what you say today in a way that brings you glory, that brings you pleasure, that brings you joy, because the joy of our Lord is our strength. To that end, O Father, speak to us, move in our midst. Help us to take every thought captive and to think of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's December, it's Christmas season, and around this time there are a lot of Christmassy words. Now, we use them all through the year, but somehow it just feels like we use them a bit more around December. Now, one such word is, as the title of the sermon suggests, is a name, and that is Emmanuel, the name Emmanuel. And so this morning what we want to do is we want to take a bit of a deeper look at the name Emmanuel. And how we're going to do that is we're going to look at the prophecy of Emmanuel. We're going to look at a truth about Emmanuel, the name Emmanuel. And then we're going to look at three implications from that truth. So now if you're a keen math student, you've realized there are 5 points in the sermon. But then I've not preached for a while, so you knew I was going to go for long this morning. I'm not going to go for long. God is going to make sure I'm weak enough to go finish in time. But that's what we're going to do this morning. The prophecy of Emmanuel, a truth about Emmanuel, and three implications that then arise from that truth about Emmanuel. So let's get into it. The prophecy of Emmanuel. Now, the name Emmanuel is only mentioned three times in the Bible. Isaiah 7, Isaiah 8, and Matthew 1. And its connection to Christmas time, or its connection to the incarnation of Christ, is, well, it's Matthew's fault. If you look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, or we can start from verse 22, Matthew says, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." He's talking about when the angel comes to Joseph. Joseph has found out that Mary is pregnant, and he knows it's not him. And so he's planning to, you know, call off the marriage, to break off the betrothal, to silently, because he's a man of honor and he doesn't want to, you know, bring dishonor to her name. So he doesn't want to do it publicly, and he's trying to figure out how to do this quietly. And an angel appears to him and tells him the plan and tells him about what's happening and tells him this is no ordinary child. And Matthew recounts for us that vision of the angel coming to Joseph and telling him all this. And then he says, and this is Matthew, not the angel, this is Matthew who says, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." And then you have our verse where it says, "Emmanuel, see, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." That's how the name Emmanuel got connected to Christ and to the incarnation, and that's why it shows up every Christmas. I brought along a card. You probably get some of these. Someone sent it to us. It was interesting. We got it this week, and it says Emmanuel, which means God with us. And I messaged them to say, "Ooh, I'm preaching about it." That's why you see Emmanuel everywhere at Christmas time, because Matthew connected it. But the prophecy is found in Isaiah, what Jen read to us earlier. Isaiah chapter 7. So keep a little string bookmarky thing in your Bible or your finger on Matthew 1:23, because we'll come back there towards the end. But turn with me to Isaiah as well. Isaiah chapter 7. And that's where you find this prophecy. Now, the context of this prophecy is important to understand as well. And it's going to be a bit academic, the understanding of the prophecy, but I hope it will help you with your faith. What's happening here is King Ahaz of Judah is now he's threatened with war. There's two kings that have arisen against him. The king of Aram and the king of Israel has come up against him. The king of Aram takes Ephraim as well. And it says he gets nervous, he gets weak, and he's fearful. And he wants to, you know, fortify himself. And his plan is to go to the Assyrians, who God has already said are a wicked people. His plan is to go to the Assyrians, who were the superpower at the time in that area. He wants to form an alliance with them to at least show some strength so that, you know, Judah is not a small kingdom in the eyes of these two kings. And as that whole thing is playing out, God's message to King Ahaz is, "I will deliver Judah." And in verse 10, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz and he says, "Ask for a sign." This is not Isaiah telling Ahaz, this is God telling Ahaz, "Ask me for a sign to prove that I will do this. Ask me for a sign." And Ahaz replied, "I will not ask, I will not test the Lord." It sounds so good. You know, if you just pick that out on a promise card, it sounds like something. I'm not going to test God. A good thing that a good Christian should say. But it's false piety that he's showing over here. That's why he gets told off by Isaiah right after that. Why is he not wanting to test God? Because if he tests God and God comes through, then he can't go with his plan of allying with the Assyrians. God is saying, "I will fight for you, I will deliver Judah," and he's trusting in the strength of the Assyrians more than the strength of his God. And Isaiah says, "Listen, O house of David, is it not enough for you to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of my God? Therefore, even though you didn't ask for a sign, the Lord himself will give you a sign." And there you have the prophecy. A virgin shall conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. And then the prophecy goes on. By the time he learns to reject what is bad and good, he will be eating curds and honey, which was a sign of blessing. I don't know if we'd call it a blessing today, but then it was a sign of blessing. For before the boy knows to reject what is bad and choose what is good, the land of the two kings that you dread right now, they will be abandoned. God will win, and he will deliver Judah. That's what the prophecy is all about. And the prophecy was fulfilled in Isaiah's time and in Ahaz's time, because God is a faithful God. There was a boy who was born called Emmanuel, and before he learnt what is right and wrong and sin, the land of the two kings was destroyed. Interestingly, as I studied it, I found it, you know, interesting. I'm not going to go on a separate tangent on a sermon, but interestingly, Ahaz wanted to have the Assyrians as his ally. God reprimands him for that. And then God uses the Assyrians to wipe out the land of these two kings. Now, that raises a problem for us, though, that God fulfilled the prophecy. Because it raises the question, if it was fulfilled in Isaiah's time, are we looking at two virgin births in history? Some people will say, Mary is not the only one. Jesus is not the only miracle. Because otherwise, did God not fulfill the prophecy to Ahaz? No, he did. He was a faithful God. So did a virgin conceive? Are there two virgin births that happened in history according to this? Now, we know the answer is no, right? But it's not enough to just say no. You've got to give a reason. You've got to know why no. How can you say no? And it's, there's a simple answer to it, which will raise another problem, and we'll look at that as well. But the simple answer is, in the Hebrew, the word for virgin is the word Alma. And Alma can be used either as virgin or as a young girl of marriageable age, a young girl who, you know, is fine for her to get married, so not, you know, 7 and 9. A young girl who it's fine for her to get married and to conceive. Alma can be used as either. Now, at the time of Isaiah, and especially even after his time, another word had come in, Bethula, which was more often translated as virgin than Alma. But God inspired Isaiah's prophecy, and God inspired him to use the word Alma, which can be used as either and or. Not because God made a mistake, but because God knows what he's doing, and he gives a multi-level of prophecy over here. So that Isaiah can use the word Alma, and it can be fulfilled in his time as a young girl of marriageable age will conceive, which she did. Named her son Emmanuel, which she did. And before he knew what was right and wrong, the prophecy was fulfilled, and these two kings and their lands were abandoned. But because Alma can also be used as virgin, and Isaiah was inspired to use that word, Matthew can link it to a greater fulfillment in Christ. Matthew can link it to the virgin birth of Jesus. Now it raises another problem, because you'll have skeptics who'll mock and say, well, that's a convenient cop-out. Isn't that easy? That's an easy way to get away. How did you decide? Couldn't it be that the virgin gave birth in Isaiah's time and Mary was the young girl of marriageable age? How did you get to decide which meaning to use? That's convenient. And you've got a simple answer to tell them if they say that to you. You can just look them, don't be condescending, but you can say, no, that's exactly how language works. Look at the word cool, C-O-O-L. What does it mean? It could mean you're talking about temperature, the cool wind blowing in your face. It could mean you're talking about temperament. He's a very cool, calm, collected person. It could mean you're talking about style. He's cool. So if I just told you, define the word cool, you'd have to ask me, like they do at spelling bees, use it in a sentence. What? You have to give me a context, and the context will help me define the meaning. So it's not a strange thing Christians do to get around little hurdles in the Bible. No, that's exactly how language works. To the mocker who tries to make fun and say, well, Mary wasn't a virgin. No, that's exactly how language works. And God used it beautifully in the time of Isaiah. He could have inspired him to just say, you know, a young virgin, a young lady who of marriageable age, some other word. He could have said a married woman will conceive. But he uses it for a single purpose. And the point of why he uses it is to exalt Christ. Because in Isaiah's time, the prophecy was God will deliver his people. God will deliver them from their enemies, their human enemies. And here's the sign. Emmanuel, a little boy called Emmanuel, will be the sign. He's not going to do anything. He's not going to play a part in this battle at all. He can't even figure out right and wrong. What does the little boy Emmanuel serve as? He serves as the countdown timer for Ahaz, that God will fulfill the prophecy by the time this little fellow knows right and wrong. But 700 years later, a greater prophecy was fulfilled through a greater birth narrative, a virgin birth, the incarnation of Christ, for a greater deliverance from a greater enemy through a greater Savior. It's like Hebrews. Jesus is greater. God knew what he was doing when he inspired Isaiah to prophesy this particular prophecy with that particular word, Alma. So don't be fooled when people say, oh, not a virgin or two virgin births. That's the prophecy of Emmanuel. But what is the truth about Emmanuel? The second thing is a truth about the name Emmanuel. And here's the truth, a truth. There's many truths about Emmanuel, but a truth that we want to use as a springboard this morning into the implications. God did not become Emmanuel, God with us, at the incarnation. The truth is, God has always been a God who is with us kind of a God. That is his very nature. In the Garden of Eden, when in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned and they fall in sin, God doesn't shout from heaven, what is wrong with you? God doesn't bellow from there, why did you do that? He doesn't have that conversation from there. No, Genesis tells us in Genesis chapter 3, it says Adam and Eve, they hid because they heard him walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He came down and walked in the garden, and then he meets them and talks to them as he convicts them of their sin and tells them of the ramifications, tells them of his judgment, but he does it in a God with us kind of a way. He even becomes the world's first tailor in a very intimate moment where they're hiding with fig leaves and he takes it upon himself to clothe them in the garden. And then you go to the genealogies after that. This one walked with God, that one walked with God, this one walked with God. Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God. God was with each of them. And most of you know, I don't preach with notes, but I've got a little sheet that I'm going to use to give you examples because I didn't want to mess any of them up. A God with us, kind of God. Abraham, he was with Abraham, Genesis 15:1. He was with Isaac, Genesis 26:2. He was with Jacob, Genesis 28:15. He was with Joseph, Genesis 39:2 and 3, or 21 and 23. He was with Israel, the nation, when they were in Egypt and being treated miserably. Exodus 3 and 7, where God says, I've heard the cry of my people and I know their suffering. The word know in Hebrew over there that's being used is an experiential knowing. Not I sit in heaven and I see, oh, they're in trouble. But the word he uses is, I know, I am amongst them and I know their suffering. He's with Moses, Exodus 3:12 and 4:12. He's with Joshua, Joshua 1:5 and 9. And then Israel goes into this vortex, this spiral of sin in the book of Judges, a nation that, it says, neither knew God nor the things he had done. But he was with Samson, Judges 15:14. He was with Gideon, Judges 6:16. He was with the last judge of Israel, Samuel, 1 Samuel 3:19. He was with the first king of Israel, King Saul, 1 Samuel 10:7. He was with the greatest king of Israel, or the greatest human king of Israel, David, 1 Samuel 18:14. He was with Solomon in his wisdom. He was with the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah when he blessed them and when he punished them, in his judgments and in his common, in how he was with them in their battles. He was with his people through the prophets, the various prophets, major and minor. He was with them in the exile. He was with Daniel in the lion's den, shutting the mouths of the lion. He was with Joel when Joel prophesied the day of the Lord that will come. He was with the remnant as they came back from exile. He was with Ezra when the law was read out. He was with Esther when she entered the king's presence. And finally, he was with Nehemiah when they rebuilt the walls. And that's just the Old Testament. A God who consistently and constantly, unashamedly chooses to be with us. And then you have the incarnation. A God who is with us. And then Jesus grows up. And then he tells his disciples, I'll go away, but I'll send a helper. And you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, a God who is with us. But Jesus also says in John 14, those who love me will obey me. And if you obey me, then my Father and I will come and make our home with them. And so the triune God of heaven with us. And he's with the early church and with Paul, with Silas, with Peter, with John. He's with all the martyrs in the Roman Colosseum. He's with the church fathers after the apostles. He's with the reformers who reformed the church. He is with his people in the great missionary movements of history. He is with his people in the great revivals of history. He was with his people here in England in the time of the Puritans. He is with his people every time his word is proclaimed. He is with his people every time his name is obediently glorified. He was with his Nigerian people when they were being brutally killed. He was with Pastor Kamran, who was shot dead 2 Thursdays ago in Pakistan for his faith. He always has been a God who is with us. And he currently is still a God who is with us. And my friend, the great glorious hope we have that we sang right at the start of the service is not that one day we won't have pain and tears and crying and sorrow. It's not even that one day we will see all those loved ones who we are missing. It's great and glorious. It's wonderful. I'm looking forward to it. But that's not the glory of our hope. The glory of our hope is Revelation 21:3. That Hugh read out to us at the start of the service. That the dwelling place of God will be with man. Look with me. How many times he repeats that idea in Revelation 21:3. I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity. 1. And he will live with them. 2. They will be his people and God himself will be with them. 3. In one verse, 3 times he's repeating the idea. Because that is the story of the Bible. He didn't become Emmanuel in the manger. That is his nature. He has always been, he currently is, and will forever be a God who is with us. the prophecy of Emmanuel, a truth about Emmanuel, and three implications that arise from this truth. Because let's be honest, if the God of the universe, the one who opened his mouth and just because he said so, light came into existence, life came into existence, just because he said, I want it. The God who, the Bible says, sustains everything by the power of his word. The God who is omniscient, omnipresent. This God who sits sovereign above everything, a sovereignty that we cannot even begin to understand. We're just scratching the surface of it. This God, if it is true that he chooses to be with us, then surely, logically, there has to be some implications in our life. If you have a mouse in your house, there's implications in your life. If the sovereign God of the universe decides to be with you, surely there will be implications. And surely those implications will be deeper than merely, oh, now I can be confident in life. I don't have to be scared about things anymore. Now I can endure my health crisis, my financial crisis, my relational crisis. Surely the implications run deeper than that. Those are great things and they're true. But surely there are more foundational implications. And I want to give you three, like I said. Three implications that I believe are foundational to this truth, or from this truth, that God is with us. And the first is this, that you and I, when God chooses to be with us, we will have a realization of his holiness. I've asked for permission from Hugh to use him as an analogy, a nice one. Living in India for 40 years, and then I moved to England, and I came to Lincoln and to TCM. I never realized how tiny I am till I met Hugh. I walked in one Sunday, met Jen, and we knew her from the Sunday school online. This is COVID times. And the next Sunday, and she went home and apparently told him, oh, there was this family from India who came to church and they met me. And so the next Sunday, he made it a point to come and meet us. And I was immediately aware of the size difference. Height, being kind. The height difference, sorry, not size. Immediately I was aware of, I'm really small. In India, I didn't notice it that much. That's a small, weak example of the point I'm making here. If God chooses to be with us, and he is thrice holy, 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 holy is the Lord God Almighty. And holiness is not only purity. Holiness means different, set apart, unlike. That's what holiness is about. And he chooses to be with you, then the first implication always has to be a realization of his holiness. It can't be suddenly I realize my strength because God is with me. The first thing is, like Peter says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Or like Isaiah says, woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. The first realization is how holy God is, and on the back of that same coin is how unholy I am. Immediately, we realize that when God is with us. And not only do we have a realization of his holiness, but that immediately, like I said, calls us to repent. Repentance is not that one-time moment where somewhere you repented and you became a Christian and you're thrilled about it. God chooses to be with us on a daily basis, which means we can daily meditate on his holiness and be reminded of how far short of his glory we've fallen. Romans 3:23, we've all fallen short of his glory. And it's not like the bullseye was there and you went a bit to the right or the left. No, it's like the bullseye was there. That's what we're aiming at, the glory of God, the standard of God. And somehow, we shot and the arrow went there. Or maybe a twang missed our eye and went behind us. That's how far we have fallen short You didn't just go a few centimeters to the left or the right. I didn't go a few centimeters above or below. We went off the board. We shot something else altogether. And every day, as we meditate on Emmanuel, God with us, we get to repent, to confess, and to experience the faithfulness of God. Who says in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse of all unrighteousness. So a realization of His holiness that leads to repentance. The second implication is a reassurance of His promise. There in the garden, as He talked with Adam and Eve and then turned His attention to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, He tells the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the offspring of Eve. You will bruise His heel, but He will crush your head. And the rest of the Old Testament is spent waiting for that Messiah. Waiting for someone to crush the head of the serpent. And as I was thinking about this, I was like, why? One of the thoughts that caught my mind was, why does God tell us anything that He's about to do? Why does God, He doesn't have to tell anyone in the Old Testament what He's about to do. He could have just done what He wanted. Why did He bother telling? He gets some clues with Abraham where He says, should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? He's a relational God. But one of the thoughts that just really encouraged me was, as God makes all these little promises and prophecies through the Old Testament, whether judgment or whether blessing, and then fulfills them, each time God faithfully does what He says He will do, it allows us to pour more of the concrete of trust into this idea that He is a faithful God. So that you're like, He's faithful. Oh, look, He did it again. He did it again. He did it again. But I've got that promise in mind that there is coming a Messiah who will crush the serpent's head, because the serpent has got me feeling guilty. And as I read, I'm like, He's done it again. He's faithful. He's faithful. And the faithful quotient is growing and my confidence is growing, so that at the incarnation, when the angel says to Joseph, just before Matthew tells us this happened to fulfill prophecy, the angel tells Joseph in verse 21 that this child will forgive or will rescue His people from their sins. As you read that, as you read the account to the shepherds, as you read the prophecy to Mary, you and I, because we've been following along this faithful God, we can say, I knew it. I knew He would fulfill that promise made so long ago in the Garden of Eden. As you see the baby in the manger and you hear the prophecies about Him, the proclamations about Him, you can say, you can rejoice with Simeon and say, God is faithful. God is faithful. And that's what makes the incarnation so special. It's not that God has always been Emmanuel, so you know, yeah, it's just Christmas is another aspect of it. No. The incarnation is special. Jesus coming in flesh is special. Because it tells you that is the extent to which God will go. That is the extent of His, and I'm making up this word, Emily's in Sunday school, so you know. That is the extent of His Emmanuelness, of His God with us-ness. That is the extent He'll go to. Because it's not about Jesus putting on flesh. That itself is mind-blowing, that God would choose to become man. It's not that He became flesh, it's why He took on flesh. Because between Genesis 3 and Revelation 21, the thing that stops God from being with His people to the degree and the extent that He wants to is sin. Your sin and my sin. And Jesus took on flesh, not just to say, look, this is how much I'd like to be with you. No, He took on flesh for one reason and one reason alone. And that is to be our substitutionary atonement in the presence of God. When you see the baby, you're reminded that He took your death so that you can have His life. He became our sin so that we can wear His righteousness. And He entered our home, this temporary,
fragile home so that we can one day live in his eternal forever home. And as you meditate on that, you can be assured of his promise. Just like all the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled and fill us with confidence that the Messiah would come, all the prophecies that get fulfilled after Jesus came, and all the little promises that God makes to us and keeps, can reassure us that the second coming will happen as well. Every day, you can be assured God is a faithful God. And so you have implication one, a realization of his holiness. Implication two, a reassurance of his promise, of his faithfulness. And implication three, a realignment to his purpose. But I want to say something before we actually look at what it means to realign to his purpose. If you go to this step before you do the other two, you're going to fall flat on your face. If you try to live a life for Jesus without realizing his holiness and repenting, without realizing your sin and repenting in his presence, you're going to run dry. Your soul is going to run dry. It will be a performance-based faith, and you will realize you're never enough. If you miss out step two of being reassured by his faithfulness, his loving kindness, then whatever other motivation you've found to live a life for Jesus, you've started at the wrong point. Paul tells us in Romans 12:1, in view of God's mercy, that's why we respond. It is in view of his mercy that we respond. But what is our response? Paul tells us, in view of his mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. We submit. We submit. And we obey. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, in the parable of the wise and foolish builders, the difference between them, and there's a whole other sermon, I won't chase the rabbit trail. But the difference between the two builders is not that they didn't hear the word, not that they didn't get taught by Jesus, because he says, the foolish man is the one who hears my words and doesn't obey. The wise man is the one who hears my words and obeys and builds a life that lasts for eternity. Our response is submission and obedience, which then realigns our life to his purpose in a way that, much like Paul, we can say to live is Christ. If I'm going to live, if God allows me to live, then it's going to be all about Jesus. I'm not going to dwell on past failures because he's forgiven them. Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for me. I don't have to be the person who lives in, you know, the glory years, or, you know, that typical, you know, oh, I remember the good old days kind of talk. No, I'm not going to dwell in the good old days. Whatever it was to my gain, I counted loss compared to knowing Christ. What does Paul say? He says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press on to what is ahead, to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me for. I want to realign my life to his purposes. I want to run this race his way. When you live that kind of a life, it has to be built on an understanding of God's holiness and his faithfulness. And it will fill you with the right motivation to live for Jesus. Whatever other implications you have in your life from God being with us, if you don't have these three foundational ones, my brother, my sister, you are living in your own strength, trying to live Christ's life in your strength is impossible. You will never do it. And I know it sounds odd to say it from a pulpit, but I'm going to say it. Give up. Give up. Throw in the towel. And then say like Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. The life I live, I no longer live. Me, but Christ lives in me. You can't live the life that Christ lived. You can't live the life that will glorify God the way Christ does. You've got to get out of the way and let Jesus live in you. You've got to submit. And in submission, reverent submission, obey. The prophecy of Emmanuel that was fulfilled because God is a faithful God. The truth about Emmanuel is that is who he has always been, a God who chooses to be with us. That is the redemption story. That is the glorious hope that we await. One day his dwelling place, to the extent that he desires it, will be with us. That's why no more sin getting in the way. And out of this comes those three powerful implications for life. That you will realize, and I will realize, his holiness, so that we keep daily clean accounts with God. So that you and I can be assured daily, because he chooses to be with us daily, we can be assured daily of his faithfulness and his loving kindness. And so that you and I can realign our life daily to his purposes. Daily, God, today, for you. Whatever you want, for you. This Christmas, as you receive those cards that say Emmanuel, as you sing the songs that say Emmanuel, or as you just see the photo of the baby in the manger, whatever baby they choose to put as the photo, as you're reminded of the nativity, my hope and my prayer is in all the busyness of Christmas, you will enjoy the beauty of a God who, not because you're very lovable or because of anything that you possess, but because of who he is, a God who chooses to be God with us, Emmanuel. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you so much for this truth. Thank you that in your word, you are revealed to us. And thank you that as we see you revealed in each story, in each narrative, in each movement, in each prophecy, in each song, in each proverb, we see a God who chooses to be with his people. A God whose heart breaks at sin because it gets in the way of being with his people to the degree that he wants to. And in the incarnation, we see the extent to which you will go to ensure that you can make your dwelling place with us. Father, we don't deserve any of this. And yet you, in your incredible love, have chosen to make it available to us at your expense, at the life of your Son. Oh God, for those that know you and love you, I pray that you would have used these words to strengthen our faith. And for those that don't know you, but are battling with their questions, for whatever reason are standing at arm's length, Father, I pray that this morning would have moved them at least one step closer to you. In Jesus' name I pray.